the greatest example who ever lived, Jesus the Christ. And according to Scripture, He is the pattern for everyone's life. In this particular month, we are looking at those things that are in Christ, learning how to live in Christ, learning how to get into Christ. We'll have lessons that deal with that as well. We'll learn more about Christ. In particular, we'll talk about Jesus as the great teacher, the master teacher. We'll talk about what we might learn from that as well. And so we're going to be looking at Christ, His example, throughout this month especially. Peter says that He left us an example that we should follow in His steps. That's something that's important for us then, in other words. If something that we should follow, something that we should be looking to, He says we are to follow in His steps, not our own steps. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. Luke 9, verse 23. Paul says, imitate Me as I imitate or follow Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 5, or rather chapter 2 and verse 5. Certainly one word that would sum up the life of Christ would be the word love. And we've spent a great deal of time discussing that, the love of God and so forth, the love of Christ. Brother Phil, during the gospel meeting, covered much of that as well. This is, though, the fountain from which all words and deeds flow. The idea of love. God is the very source, origin, if you will, of love. 1 John 4 and verse 8. It was that which was selfless, not selfish. It was also that which promoted strength and virility, not weakness or effeminacy. It was an active demonstration of life and how it should be lived. And so when Peter says that Christ left us an example that we should follow in His steps, we look to Him. How does He describe the life by His words, by His actions, that we're supposed to live? We're going to cover three areas tonight. We're not going to be able to obviously exhaust this topic, but three areas that I want to make sure that we cover. Number one, Jesus served. Number two, Jesus hated. Jesus hated. And then number three, Jesus was concerned. Our Lord was a servant. So number one, Jesus served. He was a servant at heart, there's no doubt. The prophets, in fact, prophesied the fact that Jesus was going to be, that our Savior was going to be a servant. One of the things, by the way, that the Jews did not like about Jesus. One of the things that they struggled with when it came to passages like Isaiah 53, He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied, and by His knowledge My righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. They struggled with that passage. They could see the idea of God sending a Savior. They prayed for that. They wanted that. They looked forward to that. But to think about the Savior being one who, in this same passage, is one who was, whose life was going to be given and whose life was going to be basically described as serving. They struggled. Zechariah 3 and verse 8. For behold, I am bringing forth My servant, the branch. Our Lord at a very young age. We talked about this morning, Luke 2, verse 49 through 51, Jesus, at 12 years old, was about his father's business. Already in his mind was how he was going to serve his father. He explained later in his ministry, in his service, that his food was to do the will of the Father. John 4 and verse 34. And this was the sentiment over and over. John chapter 5, John chapter 6. It's seen over and over. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. My food is to finish his work, to serve him. That was his ministry, his service. David prophesied in Psalm 40 of his service. And then we see that it's perfectly fulfilled by Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrews writer states this by inspiration, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them which were offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." So he continues this idea and he talks about exactly what he was accomplishing by offering his body, giving his life, that he was ultimately going to bring about his will, taking away the first that he may establish the second he would go on to talk about. "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That's what that passage is talking about. But in that, he talks about sacrifice and offering. You were not happy with those things. In other words, that would not fulfill the idea of making all of mankind righteous. "So, you have prepared for me a body that I will sacrifice," the Christ says. The concepts of serving God and obeying God really cannot be separated when we think about the life lived in Christ. And as with men in general, so with Christ, we are His servants to whom we yield ourselves to obey. Romans 6 and verse 16. Christ's servanthood, His humble obedience, they are directly linked together. When you read that passage in Philippians 2 and verse 5, when Paul says you need to have the mind of Christ, you need to be able to think like Christ. Christ, who took on the form of a servant, remember verse 7? He took upon the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, verse 8. The reason that Christ was the perfect servant of God is because he perfectly obeyed God. In fact, Jesus makes this statement in John chapter 8 and verse 55. He says, "I know him and I keep his word." I know him, I know the Father, I know him, because this is part of that conversation where he's going to tell the Pharisees that they are of their father, the devil. They would not follow Father Abraham. But he says, "My Father, I know him. I keep his word." And so directly linked with this idea of servanthood is the idea of obedience. And therefore, we should serve. Jesus served, therefore we should serve. Jesus simply said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 15 of John 14. Surely the very beginning point of the Christian life, Christ Himself would exemplify it for us again in word and in deed, but it would be a spirit of loving, obedient service. That's what He was, that's what He did, that's how He lived. And that's what He expects of us. Jesus served, and therefore we should serve. But not only was Jesus the servant of God, He was the servant of man. Even so, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister or to serve, it's the same word, and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. And it's interesting because the verses prior, the end of verse 26 and verse 27 of Matthew 20, this is what's stated. Whoever would become great among you shall be your servant, your minister. And whosoever would be first among you would be your servant. So whoever would become great would actually be the one who's serving. Whoever would be first among you would be a servant, he says. And so true greatness, Jesus points out, is about serving. He taught lessons about going the second mile, Matthew 5, 41. He taught lessons about giving to others and helping others and being compassionate to others, Luke 6, and verse 38. And about treating others as we would and should be treated, Matthew 7, and verse 12, the golden rule. And so elders, preachers, deacons should never have to beg Christians to study, to visit, to teach Bible classes, to try to convert others to Christ, to give generously, to go to gospel meetings, summer Bible school, VBSs, and even assemble regularly. That shouldn't be part of the discussion that elders have to have with members. Because when we realize that we are to be as servants as was Jesus, we will do those things. Those things become second nature. The idea of service is that which is love-bound. And what I mean by that is that service naturally flows from love. From loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that what Jesus taught? Matthew 22, 37 to 40. And so in the first place, Jesus served, and therefore we should serve. Number two, Jesus hated. Jesus hated. Our Lord hated one thing naturally. He hated certainly more than just one thing, but He hated one thing maybe especially. And we have to understand that when we talk about what we're talking about in this passage, or in this section, things that Jesus hate, we have to understand that the opposite of love is hatred. So we're using a strong term here, and we're using it on purpose. But I think you'll see the point of this. One thing in particular that Jesus hated, our Lord loved truth. I think you would agree with that. If He loved truth, then implied in that, the very opposite of that, would be He hated error. He hated falsehoods. He warned, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, though, they are as ravenous wolves," Matthew 7, 15. He warned His apostles, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Having to do, by the way, Matthew 16, 11, 12, when He warned them of that, having to do specifically with their false doctrines, their false teachings. He called out the Pharisees on another occasion in Matthew chapter 15 by saying, "You have made the word of God void because of your traditions." Matthew 15 and verse 6. And then He says in verse 8, "In vain they do worship Me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." Matthew 15 and verse 8. And so Jesus expressed His hatred not for men. Don't misunderstand that. But for the teachings of men that went directly against God and still does. Nearly His whole life, I would say then his life in public ministry at the very least, Jesus would express His hatred for false teaching. He would do so both in the way that He taught, in the things that He said specifically, and even some of the things that He did very specifically. And so his whole public ministry was almost nearly a complete debate. And it's almost like when you read the life of Jesus, you read how he dealt with this group of people. And then here's yet another occasion and how he dealt with this group of people. And it's almost as if every time he's in a debate with someone. Someone's trying to trick him in some way, tempt him in some way, test him and ensnare him in some way when they do ask him a question. But he knows that. He can read their hearts and their minds. He knows what they're trying to do. And so he deals with them specifically in their error, never giving in, though they tried at every turn to discredit him. When he spoke of the truth, I think one passage that would probably encapsulate it all would be John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But that's how he looked at the truth. That was also his attitude toward truth. You'll know it. I'm going to teach it to you. The Holy Spirit's going to reveal it to you when I am gone, directly to the apostles. They were going to write those things down. You will have the bulk of truth. You'll have it before you. You'll know it. And it will make you free. Implied in that is their obedience to it. And therefore, because Jesus hated error and false teaching, should not his followers also hate false teaching? This is difficult. It's a difficult area. It's hard to talk about those things. But if Jesus so despised error, shouldn't we? First, let's think about a couple of things here, logically speaking. Jesus spoke about truth, and he also spoke about error and false teaching. What is it then? We begin to read about a clear distinction between the two. So there is truth, and there is also false doctrine. And you might consider it this way. Christ died for the difference between truth and error. He's asked, "What is truth?" from Pilate, right? John 18. The second thing that we might think about, it's not unloving to expose, to preach against, or to refute error. It can be done in an unloving manner. Plenty of folks have done that through the past, and it turns everyone away from it. It causes all to go, "Oh, man, there was a better way to handle that." But just exposing error, preaching against error, refuting error is not unloving, no matter what our society says. The third thing that we need to know is truth needs defending when it's under attack, as did the Lord. You know, when they attacked him personally, he just let that roll off his back. They attacked his father, attacked the truth. He spoke against that. He defended the truth. That's why we read his half-brother later, Jude, writing that we should earnestly contend. That's fight for. Earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Jude verse 3. The fourth thing that we might take note of, the Lord's church would be much stronger if we followed and promoted the teachings of our Lord, even if it stands in direct opposition of even our own brethren who are not standing for the truth. And again, it doesn't please me to talk about those things, and I'm not trying to cause division. But some decades back, Dale Carnegie, there are those probably in here who have taken Dale Carnegie's courses, read his books. There's a lot of good things that you could probably learn from him. But Dale Carnegie also promoted the idea of this: tact at all cost. And that you give the wrongdoer the opportunity to save face. Never challenge them, was his idea that he promoted. And that's what we're seeing today in our society. Tolerance. We can't stand up and say that anyone is wrong for teaching some of the most ludicrous things that you've ever seen out there, right? You'd be called a bigot or this or that. But this type of idea has led many into the submission of tolerance and never defending the truth. Our Lord called it when it was wrong. And we too must hate error and false teaching. Number three. And why number two is so important. Number three. Jesus was concerned. What Jesus was concerned about, the word concern here, we might think this is foolish to think that Jesus was concerned, because when you define the term concern, you're talking about being anxious or ill at ease over something. I think these things would cause Jesus to be ill at ease, to be concerned. What Jesus was concerned about was the lost. His sole purpose. And if you're taking notes, write it in both spellings. S-O-L-E, his sole purpose, was his S-O-U-L purpose, his sole purpose for coming. And I believe nothing completely sums up the life and death of Christ than thinking about Jesus was concerned about lost souls. And that's why the truth is so important. They're not going to be set apart from their sins because of a falsehood or because of error. No, he said the truth will set you free. And so the world needs to hear the truth. One brother wrote, "No one's lost unless sin is a reality." Now think about what that means for just a moment. No one is lost unless sin is a reality. So what does that mean for us? We open up the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, the book of beginnings. And in Genesis chapter 3, we find the beginning of sin. And from there, it is continuously threaded throughout it as a dominating theme. But it's only part of the story. It's only part of the story. The rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, has to do with God's plan to save us from that sin. If sin's not a reality, then we're not lost. It's not a problem. We don't need a Savior. But if sin is a reality, and Genesis 3 makes clear that it is. Sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3 and verse 4. All unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5, 17. And so from the record of the very first sin in the garden with Adam and Eve, all the way through the end of God's revelation, the story of God's plan for man's forgiveness and reconciliation is unfolded. That's what it's all about. When we're reading about all the history of the kings and the United Kingdom and the divided kingdom and all of that, what is it all about? God's promise to bring through that lineage a Savior, the Messiah, the one who would go to the cross, the one who would shed His blood, the one who would have that body to be sacrificed when God would no more be satisfied with the blood of bulls and goats. But a body you have prepared me. Again, Hebrews 10 and verse 5. And so we read passages like Ephesians chapter 3, beginning of verse 9, when Paul writes this, "To make all men see what is the dispensation or the fellowship of the mystery, which for the ages have been hid in God who created all things." to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed or planned in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was the eternal purpose to save mankind. Is sin a reality? It must be. Because before the foundation of the world, God had a plan to save us. To save us from what? If sin's not a reality. But I read also what the Apostle Peter wrote by inspiration. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, we'll begin in verse 18. First Peter 1, beginning of verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Peter says the same thing Paul says, didn't he? That the eternal purpose of God was to save man. And it was going to be done through Jesus Christ. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world, he says. And he was made known in the last age for you, who through him believe in God, he goes on to say, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away. The Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word by which the gospel was preached unto you. You see, misunderstandings of the very purpose of Christ coming to earth abound. Society and others give some ideas. Maybe it was for political revolution. Certainly the Jews were looking for that. Maybe it was social justice reform. We have modern day people that are looking for that. Physical healings. Well, Jesus healed a lot of people. Is that why he came? That's not why he came. He did that to prove that it was him, the very Son of God, who had come. Luke 19:10. Please don't miss this. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's why He came. And therefore, because Jesus was concerned about the lost, we too must be concerned about the lost. His never-ending concern for the soul of man caused Him to command His followers to go into all the world and to preach the gospel unto all creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be lost. Mark 16:15-16. His preachers were commanded, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine or teaching. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Why? Time's going to come when they won't want to hear it. This is what he goes on to explain. Verses 3 and 4. But you preach the word. And so we too must be concerned about the lost. In an active, genuine concern then for men and women who are lost in sin to the point that all of us are working as the followers of Jesus to spread the truth. To teach the gospel to others, standing for the right, serving in the fight. Jesus was a servant. Jesus hated error, despised it, debated it, fought against it, defended the truth. Why? So that he could save mankind from sin. So this evening, as we close, we think about those things and think about whether or not we ourselves are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Have we obeyed the gospel, believing Jesus to be the Son of God, repenting of sin, confessing our faith in Christ, being baptized to wash away those sins? Lord, add you as saved to the church when you do so, Acts 2 and verse 47. And then he tells us how to live this life. He both told us, his apostles wrote it down, but he also showed us in his life what that is to look like. He gave us a pattern to follow. And Peter says that we're to follow in his steps. There's a way that we might help you this evening. Please come forward while we stand, while we sing.